This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we dig into 2 Corinthians with God of all comfort, the sentence of death, second experience of grace, Christ as God's yes, and to spare you. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Perhaps you have heard someone say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Is there any evidence for that in Scripture? Or that the earliest Christians didn't believe that Jesus was God until maybe 325 AD when they gathered for the famous Council of Nicaea and then really bowing to political pressure to unify the Roman Empire, they decided to declare that Jesus would be God. Is there any evidence for that? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, continues today that the deity of Christ was an early church innovation. Joining us, Dr. Stephen Parks. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he's author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. Dr. Parks, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you for having me.
How has this argument that Jesus really never claimed to be God, how has it gained traction?
Yeah, it's really kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? Especially if you're familiar with the teachings of Scripture itself. I think ultimately what it boils down to, honestly, is illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy, number one. Not understanding what it means when Jesus says certain things or does certain things. Not understanding what certain titles mean, etc. And then also, to some degree, also a historical illiteracy. So it's really popular to think that this idea gains traction centuries after the time of Christ. But the reality is, if you look at the earliest Christian writings, you see that they're clearly teaching the same thing that the New Testament is, which is Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So I think it boils down to just simple ignorance of the teaching of the Bible, as well as the teaching of the early church.
Tell us about the argument that we're going to deal with in particular today, and that is that Jesus' divinity was an invention of the early church, and most of the time nowadays they'll say it was an invention of the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Yeah, you find that almost all over the place, right? So probably many people are familiar with Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, or if not, you encounter the same kind of argumentation in places like amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and other anti-Trinitarians. But the basic idea is that they're arguing that the early church did not believe that Jesus was God, and by early church here I mean the apostolic church and people immediately following them, and that this was something that was invented out of whole cloth at the Council of Nicaea at the command of Constantine in order to unify his empire or something along those lines, such that they kind of went into the council not believing that Jesus was God and came out of the council arguing that he was, all for the sake of unity within the empire. And then behind that, there's usually conspiracy theories and such that kind of suggest that there's a melding of Christianity and paganism that begins to take place. You see that in books like The Two Babylons with Alexander Hislop. But those things have been thoroughly refuted by historians for a very long time now.
It seems so disingenuous, or perhaps just simply kind of a ham-fisted way of dealing with the seriousness with which Christians handled their doctrine, and still do, by the way, but the ultimate seriousness with which the church handled its doctrine and its practice. The Christians were dividing over things like the date of Easter. They were very, very careful about how they formulated doctrine. They weren't like, oh, the emperor says, let's make Jesus God. We'll do it. No problem.
You're right. And the stunning thing about that kind of accusation especially is we got to remember that Christianity had only been legal for about a decade when the Council of Nicaea takes place. So many of these bishops that came to the council bore in their own body the marks of the previous persecution. They came blind. They came maimed in many cases because they had suffered for the sake of their Lord, who they always believed was God. You're telling me those men are going to go into the council believing one thing and come out believing another because the emperor told them to? It makes no sense.
What did Christians living before the formulations of Nicaea believe about Jesus' divinity? You mentioned that a few minutes ago.
Yeah. So when you take a look at the earliest writings of the Christians, and obviously there we're speaking of the New Testament, but when you look at the writings of those who live in between the death of the last apostle, which traditionally we understand to be John, and the Council of Nicaea, you see them teaching exactly what the New Testament teaches and exactly what the Council of Nicaea taught, which is that Jesus is in fact God. I'll give you just two quick examples here. So when we do history, we usually want to try to go to the earliest sources that we possibly can. And two very early sources that we have after the apostles, but long before the Council of Nicaea, like two centuries before, are a couple of men who were serving as pastors. So you have Ignatius, who was serving as a bishop or a pastor in Antioch. And Ignatius, throughout the handful of letters that we have just over about half a dozen, and he refers to Jesus as God almost a dozen times. He calls him Jesus Christ, our God, calls him our God, Jesus the Christ, etc. He speaks about the time, quote, when God appeared in the likeness of man unto newness of everlasting life, that in the context of Jesus. When he writes to the Christians, for example, he says, I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you. So Ignatius, incidentally, was a disciple of the Apostle John. So you can't really get much earlier than that because you're just sort of the next link away from the apostles themselves. And John had another disciple whose name was Polycarp. So Ignatius died about 110 AD. Polycarp, we think, died around 155. And he, too, also clearly acknowledged the deity of Christ. So he said things like this. Now, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth, who shall believe on our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and on his Father that raised him from the dead. So there's no doubt about the fact that the earliest Christians affirmed the very truth of the New Testament, that Jesus was God, and that's been the constant faith of the church ever since.
I want to point out that both of those are at least 200 years, or around 200 years, before the Council of Nicaea was even a glimmer in the mind of Emperor Constantine.
That's exactly it, right? And so where did they get the idea? They got it from the apostles. They got it from the scriptures.
So if the Council of Nicaea wasn't, as some contend, inventing the divinity of Jesus, what was it doing in issuing these formulations?
So there was a division that took place in the 4th century, but the division came about as a result of somebody who was teaching something new, which was Arius of Alexandria in Egypt. And his teaching started to take hold in certain parts of the church. And so the church wanted to do what the church has always done, which was come together and discuss these issues that were weighing upon the church. So you get 300 plus bishops from throughout the inhabited earth who come together in order to discuss these things. And they give Arius a hearing, they listen to what he has to say, and they realize, no, this is contrary to the teaching of the scriptures, and this is contrary to the faith of the church. We've never believed this because we've always believed the scriptures and we've always believed the apostles. So the idea ultimately is that they come together not to invent a new teaching, but to ratify an old teaching and to publicly condemn the new teaching of Arius of Alexandria and those who sided with him.
And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at those formulations side by side with the teachings or the heresy of Arius and see that they are written in entire fealty to the Holy Scriptures, but with a mind toward refuting Arius's ideas.
Precisely. So when you look, for example, at the Nicene Creed, which comes out of the council, when they refer to Jesus as the Son of God, they unpack what they mean by that. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, in other words, not created, being of one substance with the Father. So the idea is they're arguing that Jesus has the same nature as his Father and therefore is God himself in human flesh. So while he's a distinct person from the Father, he himself is just as much God as the Father is.
And we should add here at this point, Dr. Parks, that for those who want to somehow think that the church was in the business of inventing the Trinity before this, they have to contend with Jesus himself, who was thoroughly Trinitarian and, in fact, gave us the Trinitarian formulation for baptism.
Exactly. I mean, when you take a look at Jesus' teachings, it's unmistakable what it is that he's suggesting. The only way that you can come away from reading the New Testament and not believe in things like the divinity of Christ is to be completely ignorant of the Old Testament context and not understand what it is that he's drawing upon, not understand what the titles mean, not understand the significance of the things that he did. And of course, that's not uncommon in our day and age, but it's certainly inexcusable when you have so much that's been written and confessed over the years.
Do the New Testament writers themselves express any doubt or permit any doubt regarding Jesus' divinity?
Absolutely not. When you look at the evidence of the New Testament, they're very clear in confessing Jesus to be God. So one of my favorite stories that I love sharing with my students is the post-resurrection of our Lord to his apostles, and especially the first time that Thomas gets an opportunity to see the risen Jesus. And Jesus presents himself to Thomas, and he says, "See that it is I myself. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And this guy that we love to refer to as Doubting Thomas, he says, "Thomas, take your hand, put it into the print of the nails, take your hand and thrust it into my side and see that it is I myself. Stop unbelieving and instead believe." And in John 20:28, Thomas falls down before Jesus and he calls him my Lord and my God. I mean, a clear and unambiguous confession of who Jesus is. This monotheistic Jew, Thomas, confessing Jesus to be God in human flesh. But that's not, of course, the only place that you see it. I mean, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus explicitly as God in at least two places and implicitly many others. So in Titus 2, for example, he speaks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, in Romans 9:5, he refers to Christ as, quote, "he who is God over all, blessed forever." So there was no mistaking on the part of the apostles who he was. Peter himself refers to Jesus as our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 1. I mean, these are the apostles who actually worship Jesus. We see that in Matthew chapter 14. They weren't polytheists. They weren't thinking that that Jesus was somebody other than God. They believed he was God himself in human flesh. And that's why when they draw on these Old Testament texts that teach things, they take texts that are applied in the Old Testament to God, to Yahweh, and they apply them in the New Testament to Jesus. So I'll give you just one quick example of that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes this, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is Paul taking Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and applying it to Jesus. Isaiah 45 says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Paul takes that text and he applies it to the Lord Jesus.
And in referring to Jesus as Lord, this isn't simply Jesus is boss. This is Jesus is the Old Testament God revealed as Yahweh.
Yeah, precisely. When we talk about Lord in a religious context, Israel only had one, and that was Yahweh. And by the same token, when we talk about Lord in the New Testament in a religious context, there's only one, and that's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I just want to point out here, you can't get mixed up with Paul there, because he says that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, it's an entirely Trinitarian context. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself.
It's beautiful because he makes a distinction between the two persons, but he equates them both as being equally God. As you said, thoroughly Trinitarian. It's beautiful.
Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the deity of Christ was an early church innovation. We'll talk about the various ways that Jesus himself asserts that he is God after this. Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt is the author of our book of the month for February, Faith Misused: Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Faith Misused at issuesetc.org. Find out how faith is an exclusively Christian word and how Christians can reclaim it in Faith Misused, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility
to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org. At Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio, you will find rest for your soul, strength for the day, forgiveness of sins, and hope for the future through Jesus Christ. Because at Hope, you'll hear the Word of God faithfully taught and receive the sacrament faithfully delivered. This is Pastor Ben Meyer inviting you to join us at Hope for Bible class and Sunday school at 9:15 a.m. and the Divine Service at 8 and 10:30 a.m. Find us on the web at hopelutheransunbury.org.
America's tradition of liberty depends on having colleges and universities that equip young people for the responsibilities of freedom. At Concordia University Chicago, freedom is a pillar of our education. We prepare our students to live as free, self-governing citizens. I'm Dr. Rachel Ferguson, Director of the Free Enterprise Center at Concordia Chicago. I invite you to visit us. Discover what it means for freedom to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve Him, to shine His light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the argument against Christianity that the deity of Christ was an early church innovation. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. During the month of March, Ad Crucem will be dramatically reducing prices for church banners. Ad Crucem's banners pursue a traditional style and use the highest quality fabrics with rapid turnaround time. For more information, visit adcrucem.com. ADCRUCEM.com. Dr. Parks, in what various ways did Jesus both assert and, I'm going to say, allow that he is God?
Yeah, that's a great question, because what many people are looking for is just sort of that crass Jesus coming out and saying, I am God. You know, one of the ways in which Jesus does things repeatedly over and over and over again is he expects that the people with whom he's speaking are going to be familiar with what the Old Testament teaches, because, of course, he's revealing himself in a specific historical context, and that was to the Jews in Israel. But as you go through the scriptures, you see that Jesus actually does refer to himself as God. So in John chapter 1, verse 18, for example, he says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to you. So some texts will say the only begotten Son, but those are actually later texts. The earliest texts that we have Jesus referring to himself as the only begotten God. And that's essentially what Jesus is getting at when he refers to himself as the Son of God in places like Matthew 26. So when Jesus talks about God being his Father, he's talking about how he has the same nature as his Father, right? It makes sense just from a logical perspective. If a dog has a son, it's a dog. If a cat has a cat, and it's a cat. Human has a son, it's a human. So if God begets, then he begets something that is going to have the nature of God. And the Jews understood this, which is why they got so upset when Jesus referred to himself not just as a Son of God, but as the only begotten Son of God. That term only begotten actually comes from the Greek monogenes and probably is maybe better translated as unique or one of a kind. So he's not Son of God in the way that, say, Adam was. He's not Son of God in the way that angels are. He's not Son of God in the way that even Christians are, but he's Son of God in a unique way. He shares the same nature as his Father, which is why he accepts worship and which is why the disciples refer to him as God.
That accepting worship is pretty important because if we just put it in our modern context, and it's not a great, no, it's a pretty good parallel, actually. If someone were to accept worship from another human being, let's say someone, let's just pick Donald Trump. If people were bowing down to worship him, bowing before him, kneeling before him, it would be headlines, Donald Trump thinks he's God. It would be very obvious. Everyone would agree, Donald Trump thinks he's God. They did this to Jesus, and Jesus does not stop them.
Exactly. And in John chapter 20, when Thomas falls down and refers to Jesus as his Lord and his God, Jesus actually refers to, you know, basically is affirming his faith and blessing those who are going to have the same faith in the future. One of the places I think that's really clear is in John chapter 8. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are asking him, who do you make yourself out to be? And he gives his ultimate response in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders get irate and they pick up stones in order to kill him because they think he's committing blasphemy. Now, why is that? Jesus was taking a title of divinity from the Old Testament, particularly Exodus chapter 3. So listeners might be familiar with that story where Moses encounters God in the burning bush. And God is commissioning to go and to redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asked the question, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? And the answer that Yahweh gives from the burning bush is, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And so when Jesus uses that title of divinity, the Jews understand that he's claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, which is why they pick up rocks in order to try to execute him.
What can we learn from the way that the early church defended and confessed both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus?
The first is a great question, but the first thing is that they believe that belief in both of those things were important, right? You can't read through the New Testament and certainly not get that Jesus was a man, although we had Gnostics in the early church that denied that. But in the context of the divinity of Christ especially, it's Jesus who says in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we just unpacked the importance of that. So the early church believed that their Savior had to be not just God and not just man, but had to be both of those things. He had to be man in order to do the things, for example, that the law required him to do. He had to be a man in order to be able to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But none of that would have done any good if he was just a man, because one man can't die for another. One man can't save another. But God can. And so when God lives for you, and when God dies for you, and when God rises again for you, he has enough righteousness in himself to be able to cover over our unrighteousness. He has enough life in himself to be able to give you life. And that's really the comfort that they were driving for in realizing that without a Savior who is both God and man, you have no Savior at all.
Why did the early church consider the divinity of Jesus so important?
I think it goes back to some of the warnings that we have in Scripture especially, but the idea here is that you have to have the right Savior. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus as being who he is, which is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, then you don't have the right Jesus, right? Think about Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So Paul is concerned here because if somebody receives a different Jesus, well, only the real Jesus can give you the real gospel. And only the real gospel can give you real salvation. So just as Paul was concerned about that, that was the concern of the early church as well. They wanted people to encounter the real Christ and trust in the real Christ so that they could receive the real salvation that only he can give.
You mentioned Polycarp before, and of course he's famous, most famous for his martyrdom and the account of his martyrdom. We remembered him recently in the church, and I'm curious if it also helps us understand the willingness of Christians to go to death confessing the name of Christ over against the claims of the Roman emperor. Because if Jesus was just a teacher with some great teachings, I don't think Caesar would have had any trouble with him. There were a lot of great teachers, and he wouldn't have had trouble with his followers. If he was just a great teacher, no one would have been willing to die to confess his name.
That's absolutely right. And in reality, too, then nobody would have had any difficulty, right? Because the Jews claimed to have great moral teachers among them, or great men among them, or even great prophets among them. And the Romans, they were people that, you know, liked Greek philosophy, for example, and thought highly of virtue. So if Jesus was just a good man, then, you know, he could have been absorbed into the Roman pantheon, for goodness sake. They had no problem with sort of absorbing the Greek gods, for example. But the reality is that Christians have always been very exclusive in their truth claims because they've always believed what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is, "But for us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Just as the Father is God and Lord, so Jesus too is God and Lord, and together they are the one God." That's the God whose name was on the lips of the martyrs as they went to their deaths confessing that truth.
We are responding to the objection that Jesus' deity was an early church innovation. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. We'll send you Objections Overruled 2, Answering Objections Against Christianity, and a recording of 14 Easter hymns for a contribution of $250 to Issues, etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Can the gospel message be retained if the divinity of Jesus is denied? We'll find out after this.
Blessed be the God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This year's Making the Case Conference Hymn Sing will feature hymns designed to sing God's comfort into hurting souls and broken hearts. Lord, Thee I love, I walk in danger all the way. The King of love my shepherd is. Be still my soul, and a whole bunch more. You know you don't want to miss it. So I'll see you at Concordia University Chicago, June 24th and 25th. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Christmas, Easter, confirmation, ordination, marriage, new baby, baptism and birthday, Valentine's, housewarmings, celebrations, graduation, any occasion, no occasion, on vacation or consolation. Ad Crucem has all your gift-giving covered. Gifts for yourself, gifts for your spouse, gifts for your godchild or your pastor. Buy from us and avert a disaster. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's Fables and classic children's literature, math and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
Welcome back. We're talking with Stephen Parks of Concordia University, Irvine, California, in our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. The argument today, the deity of Christ was an early church innovation. Dr. Parks, can the gospel message be retained if the divinity of Christ is denied?
No, it can't. I mean, when we look at the New Testament and we see who it was that died for us, we see it wasn't just a human being. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about how we have been redeemed with the blood of God, right? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Paul says. Paul also says in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that one who was crucified for us was the Lord of glory. So it wasn't just a man or a prophet or a good moral teacher. It was God who shed his blood for us. And it was God who died for us. And if it wasn't, then that person didn't have the power to save us. Only God has enough righteousness in himself to cover over my unrighteousness. Only God has enough life in himself to give me newness of life. And thus Christ has to be God. And in fact, he is.
Do you think, to kind of come back to where we began, that people often ignorantly proposed that Jesus never claimed to be God, or that the church made up the divinity of Christ at some point early in its history, precisely because they do not understand that gospel message, what hangs upon the divinity of Christ for Christians?
I do. And they don't see how not only that's the case, but they don't see how all of Christian doctrine sort of stands or falls together. I know that that's not a real popular idea in our day and age, but the reality is, like the way that Luther described Christian doctrine was as a golden ring. And if you start taking, you know, sections out of that ring, it's not a ring anymore. You've destroyed its usefulness. And there's nothing more central to the Christian faith than the identity of Christ and who he is. Remember, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? They give a general idea of what people are saying out there, but ultimately he personalizes it and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession remains the rock upon which the church continues to be built. It was the confession of faith of the apostles. It was the confession of faith of the ancient church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, and it's got to remain that rock-solid foundation that we stand on today.
And it's interesting that Jesus responds to that confession not by correcting Peter, no, you've gone too far. I'm not God. I'm just a prophet and a great teacher. He actually, again, returning to the Trinity, says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, obviously, God. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's absolutely it. This is the way that God works. There's a beautiful Trinitarian motion in terms of the revelation of God. So the Father sends the Son into the world to reveal himself. Then the Father and the Son send the Spirit into the world to bear witness of Christ. And then the Spirit brings people back to Christ, who then points them back to the Father. So there is always this Trinitarian movement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the scriptures bear witness to it from the very first chapter of Genesis to the very final chapter of the book of Revelation.
I think that C.S. Lewis's famous either or on Jesus is apropos at this point, where he has that Lord lunatic or liar. If Jesus isn't who he claims to be, we really have no alternative but to decide he's out of his mind or he's a really, really bad man. How would you describe that?
Yeah, I would agree absolutely. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You either affirm that he is who he claimed to be, which is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, God himself, though a person distinct from the Father, or you don't have the right Jesus. It's only the Son that is able to save you. And if you don't have him, you don't have salvation. So in John chapter 14, Jesus says things like that we ought to honor the Son even as we honor the Father, and that if we don't honor the Son, we don't have either the Father or the Son. So this is a huge statement to make if he's nothing more than just a good moral teacher or even a prophet. Jesus puts belief and honoring of him on the same par as believing and honoring the Father. So there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, and that's because they are the one God.
So by way of summary here, is there any historical evidence that this argument, the divinity of Jesus, was invented by early Christians? Is there any historical evidence to even suggest it?
No, absolutely not. And the thing that's amusing, if I can sort of cautiously use that terminology, is that Arianism, which begins to suggest that Jesus is not a God himself, isn't even the earliest heresy that the Christians dealt with. An earlier heresy was one called Sabellianism, and Sabellianism confused the persons of the Trinity, but he acknowledged that Jesus was fully God. So even those that were departing from the Christian faith and making Trinitarian errors earlier than Arius, yes, it's true, they were committing errors and they were very serious, but they weren't yet denying that Jesus was God. That's something that that Arius popularizes later.
What is the comfort that Christians derive from Scripture's clear teaching on Jesus' divinity?
Well, the idea here is that we weren't saved by another sinful man, and we weren't even saved by someone who was just a sinless man, but we're saved by somebody who is both God and man. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And as we've talked about, that title, Son of God, is an indicator and a claim to divinity. If that one who is God himself sets you free from sin and from death and from hell itself, then you're truly free. We never get any indication anywhere that a human being, an angel, or any other thing in all of creation can save us. Only one being can save us, and that is God himself, and that is who Jesus is.
What is at stake here, finally, Dr. Parks?
Ultimately, the question of salvation, really. I mean, you got two intimately related issues, which is who is the God that we worship and what has he done in order to save us? If you get wrong the question of the deity of Christ, you have given God a false identity, you have robbed Jesus of his glory, and just as bad, you have robbed Jesus of the ability to be able to save you because you've placed your faith in the wrong object. It's true we're saved by faith in Christ, but we're saved by faith in the true Christ. And that true Christ is God himself in human flesh, the one who shed his blood for us and rose again victorious from the grave.
Dr. Stephen Parks is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's also author of a chapter in our latest book, Objections Overruled 2. Dr. Parks, thank you very much.
Thank you for having me, Todd. Appreciate it.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Chris Roseborough about the end times teachings of the New Apostolic Reformation. We'll discuss the Christian life of the mind with Ken Samples, and we'll look forward to the Transfiguration of Our Lord with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Do you dread going to work out?
Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.